The following message is by Dr. Matt Thornton, pastor of North Bryant Baptist Church. For more information on what we believe and for many other helpful Bible lessons, we encourage you to visit our website, northbryantbaptist.org. That is northbryantbaptist.org.
If you will, open your Bibles this morning to John chapter 20, and you can also find 1 Corinthians 15. We'll read from that passage in a little while as well. John 20 and 1 Corinthians 15. In Ecclesiastes, King Solomon wrote, "It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart." What Solomon meant there was simply that people do more soul searching, they do more deep contemplation at funerals than they do at birthday parties. Not too many people leave a birthday celebration with a renewed focus on God, with an awareness that their own life will end one day and a desire to take advantage of each day and to stop wasting their lives. But it might happen at a funeral. One man said, "Every funeral anticipates our own." And I know you're thinking, "Brother Matt, this is the worst introduction to an Easter sermon that I've ever heard. We were here to celebrate hope and life and a resurrection, and you're talking about death and funerals." You need to go back to seminary, Brother Matt. Well, setting aside the obvious that you can't have a resurrection without a death, but even more than that, I want you to think this morning, similar to how every funeral anticipates your own, this morning I want you to notice that Jesus' resurrection anticipates your own. You will be raised one day because Jesus was. And to learn that, we're going to jump in the middle of John chapter 20. We'll start at verse 11 in just a moment. In John chapter 20, we are on the Sunday morning following Jesus' death. He has been resurrected, but his followers are not celebrating that yet. They're unaware, they don't understand, in spite of Jesus' clear teachings about it throughout his ministry. They just didn't get it initially. It wasn't what they were looking for. I guess in a perfect world, Peter, James, and John and the rest of his disciples should have been waiting at the tomb on Sunday morning to greet him when he walked out. But we know that wasn't the case. They're sorrowful. They're confused, they're distraught, they're scared. And early on that Sunday morning, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb, but she noticed that the stone was taken away, and she assumed that someone stole the body. And so she ran and told the disciples. And then Peter and John ran to see for themselves, and they saw the same thing. And they leave and go home, and Mary is just left there outside the tomb. Now, we're going to jump at verse 11 through 13. We'll jump in right there. When Peter and John left to go back, Mary remains there weeping, confused, disturbed. Look at verse 11. John wrote, "But Mary stood without at the sepulcher weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulcher and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, 'Woman, why weepest thou?' She saith unto them, 'Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him.'" Mary's extremely upset at this point, and John vividly describes that with these words for weeping and wept. It's from the same word. You may know the famous shortest verse in the Bible from John chapter 11, "Jesus wept." That's not the same word John uses here. When Jesus wept, that word just simply described shedding of tears in what we would think a more restrained manner, a more controlled manner. Jesus didn't lose control of his emotions. The word used for Mary here, though, is different. And it describes a loud, bewailing lament. One author says that it describes every external expression of grief. What do people do outwardly when they are grieving? They cry, they shed tears, they may shout, they may wail, they may shake. I think it's okay to picture Mary doing any and all of that right here. She is so upset. John even describes this as an ongoing thing. There's no end in sight to Mary's grief right now. And as she's weeping, though, she stoops down and she looks into the cave and she sees two angels. To me, what's more surprising than the fact that she sees the angels is that she has no reaction to it. What happens most of the time in Scripture when someone sees an angel? Normally they're scared to death, right? They're frightened. One author says the vision of the angels makes no impression on her. I don't know if God, you know, dialed down the radiance of these angels a little bit so they looked more just like men than they did angelic. Or I don't know, she's just so distraught over the death of Jesus and the problem of his missing body that nothing else could upset her or shake her any more than she already is. Big deal, two angels. I'm trying to figure out where Jesus' body is. I think we can relate to Mary here, though. If you've ever lost someone close to you, maybe you don't think straight all the time. Maybe you're confused and you're distraught and you're just struggling trying to get through each moment. I think that's what Mary's dealing with here. It's the grief of her Lord. And not just grief over his death, but now she's wondering why some hateful person would desecrate his grave. Why would you do that? Mary's just like you and me. But look at verse 14 and 15. Her weeping and her confusion won't last much longer. Verse 14, when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing and knew not it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? And she, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, sir, if thou hast borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I'll take him away. As fascinating as it is that Mary has almost no reaction to the angels, it's also fascinating to me that her conversation with the angels ends so abruptly too. They ask her the question, she tells them why she's weeping, and then she turns around. I don't know if she heard something behind her, maybe Jesus approaching, and she heard that and turned, and there stood Jesus. But she didn't recognize him yet, did she? Mary initially thought that Jesus was the groundskeeper. Remember, this tomb was in a garden. Who else is going to be there that early? And maybe he was responsible for moving the body. And Mary told him just quite simply, if you'll tell me where you have taken the body, I'll take it off your hands. I will take care of him. You don't have to worry about that. It may seem really strange for us and sort of difficult to understand why she didn't recognize Jesus initially, right? But really, it was not uncommon post-resurrection for even Jesus' own followers not to initially recognize that it was him. There are several instances where that happens. And same thing happens with Mary here. She doesn't know quite yet. And Jesus asked her the same question the angels did, right? Why are you weeping? But Jesus added one more thing. Jesus said, who are you seeking? And if we really think about it, that dug a little deeper. Maybe that was an invitation for Mary to open up her mind and recall the great teachings she had heard from Jesus. To remember that the man she was looking for had cast 7 demons out of her. To remember that the man she was looking for not that long ago had called a dead man out of his grave. So Mary, who are you looking for? Who exactly are you searching for? And in verse 16, Jesus spoke one word and everything changed. And that one word was simply her name. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. or teacher. It's fascinating that it takes just this one small detail for Mary to recognize Jesus. All he did was say her name. That also fits with how other disciples recognized Jesus post-resurrection as well. Sometimes it was in just the smallest, simplest thing. If you remember the disciples on the road to Emmaus, they don't initially recognize Jesus, but there was something about the way he broke bread and blessed it that sort of kind of clued them in somehow. Their eyes were opened. It's just something small and simple. And here for Mary, it was the simple, the familiar, the very personal way that Jesus said her name. Mary. It's awesome to think that the resurrected Lord of the universe, who holds all power, who holds all authority, still cares so intimately about individual people. Jesus cared about Mary that morning. And he cares about you right now. He cares about you personally. He's never too busy for you. He had a lot going on that morning. It's resurrection morning. Mary, nothing that you're going through is ever too small. It's never too big. He cares for you. He knows you by name. He called Mary by name that morning. Something about it clued her in. And she responded by calling him Rabboni, which comes from that word rabbi. But it's more intimate, more warm. It's more personal than just rabbi. This is more like my rabbi, my teacher. What else could she have said? I can't really imagine how overwhelmed, how speechless, still confused she must have felt right then. But Jesus and Mary just say these one little words to each other. Mary, Rabboni. I read a man who said, one says little in really great moments. Sometimes there's just not a lot to say. And so let's look at verse 17 and 18. And it's interesting. Without any more words from Mary, with no description of her amazement, no record of her joy, nothing like that. John just keeps going where Jesus gave her some instruction. Verse 17, Jesus saith unto her, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things unto her. What does verse 17 mean? Don't touch me, I have not ascended yet. One author wrote, this verse belongs to a handful of the most difficult passages in the New Testament. If you look up different commentaries and different authors, several will say things similar to that. And there's really two things that make it tough. If you know the story, later in the same chapter, Jesus invites Thomas to touch him. He invites Thomas to thrust your hand into my side. Look at my hands. Reach your hands out. So why can't Mary touch him here? And the reason Jesus gave, the second thing that makes this a difficult verse, Jesus tells her why, I've not yet ascended. But it will be weeks before his ultimate ascension in Acts chapter 1. So that still really doesn't help us with why Thomas is allowed to touch Jesus later and Mary is forbidden here. So those are sort of the issues with the verse. But they melt away, and this verse comes alive, and it makes perfect sense when we understand that something about one of the Old Testament Jewish feasts, the Feast of First Fruits. The Feast of the First Fruits is one of the feasts that God commanded the Israelites to keep. and it happened in the springtime. It coincided with the beginning of their barley harvest. And it celebrated God's goodness. It celebrated His provision because the harvest was just ripening up. Okay, and there would soon be a lot to gather in. And the timing of this feast in the springtime was also very closely associated with Passover and with the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And what they would do is on the Saturday evening of Passover week. Saturday evening is when the Sabbath ended. The Sabbath was Friday evening to Saturday evening. And when the Sabbath of Passover week ended, that Saturday night, the Jews would go into their fields. They would harvest their very first sheaf of barley for the season. That was the first fruits, the first ripe crop that they would gather in. And the next morning, which would be our Sunday, they would take those sheaves to the priest. The priest would then present them to the Lord as a wave offering. And all of this was mentioned in the Law of Moses. And I'm going to read just two verses in Leviticus 23. Moses wrote, "Bring the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord so that you may be accepted. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it." And so the purpose of the feast was not only for the people to praise God for His goodness and to recognize that it's His provision that's giving the harvest, but as Leviticus said, it's so that the people are accepted by God. And one Jewish author even wrote that this feast and this offering gave assurance that the rest of the harvest would be accepted. That offering sanctified the whole harvest. And that makes a lot of sense because just the term first fruits anyway, right? If you have first fruits, what are you bound to have more of? Other fruits, right? Otherwise, they wouldn't be called first fruits. They would just be fruits. So presenting this very first harvest to God was proof and faith that there will be more crops ripen up. Just as God provided these, He will provide more. Those very first fruits anticipated more to come and was this show of trust that God will provide a full harvest. And again, all of this happened the Sunday after Passover's Sabbath. Not coincidentally, exactly the time John 20 is happening. If you look at verse 1 of John 20, you read it's the first day of the week, Sunday morning. And guess what the priests in the temple will soon be doing? They will soon be taking all these barley sheaves that the people have brought to the temple and waving them before God as an offering of the first fruits. But that morning, as the ultimate fulfillment of that feast, Jesus Christ would ascend to heaven and present His resurrected body to His heavenly Father as the first fruits of the harvest that we call the resurrection. Jesus' resurrection makes those who trust in Him also accepted by God. Jesus' resurrection anticipates even more resurrections. There will be a greater harvest one day because there was the first fruits. And so since Jesus had not yet ascended for that purpose, He told Mary not to touch Him. Well, that makes perfect sense. In fact, even the wording that Jesus used here about Mary not touching Him, it helps a little bit with this. You see in verse 17 when He said, "Touch me not." So the word touch can have the idea of Not just touching something, but even grasping onto it and holding onto it. One author said it can mean to handle an object so as to exert a modifying influence upon it or to fasten oneself to it. I can just imagine that's what Mary's doing. I can't prove it necessarily, but what would you be doing embracing Jesus, holding on to his feet. I'm never letting you out of my sight again. Hang on a minute. There's also an idea with this word that this specific form of the word touch me not is sort of a, I guess the best way to describe it, not in a selfish way, but in a very personal way, that Mary's doing this for herself. Don't touch me for yourself. Whether she's clinging to Jesus for dear life or just touching his garment, you know, to see if he's real, whatever she's doing. And we can't blame her. Mary, don't touch me for yourself right now. Don't just cling to me for your own personal, you know, gain right now. Because I have not yet ascended to the Father. And I've got to do that. And instead of clinging to Jesus, there's something Jesus needed her to do, right? It was to deliver a message. And go tell the truth. I love this that he told her to go tell my brethren. Don't overlook the word Jesus used there to describe his followers and his disciples. Brethren. This is the first time Jesus referred to his followers like this. Earlier he called them servants. Then he said, you won't be servants anymore, but now you're friends. Now he calls them brothers. And I wonder if that relationship and that terminology has to do with being part of the same resurrection harvest one day. We're brothers now. He did say, I ascend to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. And so the ascension that he's talking about here is not his final ascension in Acts chapter 1, but his need to ascend to heaven that morning to fulfill the feast of the first fruits. Trust me, Mary, you're going to want to let me ascend. It will ensure that you're accepted. It will be proof of more to come. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, if you will. See, Brother Matt, that sounds great, but I don't know about that. The Bible's always its own best commentary, right? In 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul linked this feast of the first fruits to Jesus' resurrection as well. He's going to use this same terminology. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20 through 23. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Isn't that great? Paul said that one man brought death. When Adam, the first man, sinned, humanity was plunged into a state of sin and death. That's why we all die. The wages of sin is death. But worse than physical death is spiritual death. But that's why every funeral anticipates our own, right? We know that's the end for us in this life. But Paul said through one man's resurrection, I should even say one righteous man's resurrection, humanity can be rescued from that. And that's really Paul's big point in these verses, is that just as Adam's sin did not happen in a vacuum, but it had trickle-down effects, so did Christ's resurrection. Jesus' resurrection was not only about him, it was about everyone else too. Jesus' resurrection looked forward to more to come, just like that first sheaf of barley harvested looked forward to a lot more harvest. If that first one was offered to God, God accepted the people. God accepted the rest of the harvest. And so the resurrection of Jesus anticipates more resurrections. And since God accepted his offering on our behalf, he accepts any and all who trust in him as well. So when we're here to celebrate Jesus' resurrection, it's a lot more than just looking back at a great story that happened one day. But it also should point us forward to what will happen one glorious day. I know that I'll be raised one day because Jesus was. In fact, I want you to look at John chapter 5. All humanity will be resurrected one day. But only those who have trusted in Jesus are accepted by God and will be resurrected to life and glory. Let's look briefly at Jesus' own words in John 5, verse 25 through 29. Jesus said in verse 25, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." There Jesus is speaking on a spiritual level. Spiritually dead people, lost people, unsaved people, they will hear the truth, they will hear Jesus' teaching, they will believe, and they will be given spiritual life. They will live. Now verse 26, "For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man." These verses explain why the life-giving authority that Jesus just said he had in verse 25 shouldn't surprise you. It's because the Father gave it to him. The Father gave the Son the authority to give life and the authority to execute judgment as well. And one day, notice verse 28 and 29, this will translate, if I can use that word, this will translate into a physical life and judgment. Verse 28, he said, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." Everyone will be resurrected, but not everyone's resurrection will be to the same end. Jesus said, "Those that have done good will be raised to life." Listen, this is not Jesus' way of teaching a works-based salvation, that you need to go out and try to do good enough. Doing good referred to believing in Jesus. Doing good referred to trusting in the one the Father sent. If you've believed in Jesus, you'll be resurrected to eternal life one day. But Jesus said, "But those who have done evil will be raised to condemnation." Well, we're all evil, right? We're all sinful. The Bible says there's no one good, no, not one. The evil Jesus referred to here is rejecting him. The evil that condemns people is rejecting Jesus Christ. Did you know that heaven is full of sinners? Filled with sinners. But sinners who have trusted God, who have put their faith in Jesus and have been forgiven. That's the difference. The sin that condemns is rejecting Jesus. You can reject God's wonderful offer of salvation. It won't stop your resurrection. You'll be resurrected one day. It'll just be a resurrection of condemnation and judgment. But that's why we, like Mary, that morning when she ran and told the disciples that she had seen the risen Lord, that's why we must spread the gospel of Jesus Christ, because everyone you ever see will be resurrected one day. Everyone you know will be resurrected one day. Jesus' own resurrection anticipates that. There's going to be a great harvest. We want people to trust in Jesus and be accepted by God and be part of that harvest. Which resurrection will you be a part of? The resurrection of life or the resurrection of judgment? If you're here, if you've never repented of your sins and you've never trusted Jesus as your Savior, there's no better time than today. If the Holy Spirit's convicting you of your sin and drawing you, repent and trust in Jesus. He knows you by name. He knows you personally. He died for you personally. And He wants to save you. And for those who have done that this morning, you know the best way to celebrate His resurrection is to do what Mary did and spread the message and obey what He has asked us to do, both individually and as a church. I think it's awesome, back in John 20, that as huge of a moment as that was for Mary to see the resurrected Lord, John does not record any of her reaction, but he does record her obedience. She went and told the disciples. In our lives individually and as a church, let's celebrate the resurrection that makes us acceptable to God and anticipates our own resurrection by proclaiming to this world the truth. Jesus Christ is the Son of God who suffered and died and was raised for our justification. That changes everything. Let's stand. Let's bow for a word of prayer as we prepare for an invitation. Father, we're so thankful for Jesus Christ, for His willingness to put on flesh, to live perfectly, sinlessly, blamelessly, and to take our sin and shame upon His shoulders. And we're thankful for you accepting Him by raising Him from the grave and accepting all those who trust Him. Lord, help the promise of the resurrection to help us be hopeful in this life. To help us put things in perspective in this life. That no matter what we're facing, if we know Jesus Christ, we have an eternal glory awaiting us. If there's someone here who's lost, I pray for their salvation, Lord. I ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.